Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Turn to John chapter 12. It would be unfair of me to start off in John chapter 12 without giving you a background. And so very quickly, kind of David Platt style, if you're familiar with that, in Secret Church, I'm going to try to go through where we are in John's gospel from the very beginning. So for those of the students who are here, it's a kind of a review for you. I just want to touch the highlights, point out some things, because there are some themes that we're going to see throughout John's gospel that are going to come into play in our text today. So real quick, the purpose of John, and our students can tell you why John wrote his gospel. Very similar, we've been studying Matthew. Matthew wrote his gospel so that we may know that Christ, Jesus, is the King. Very similar, John has his own purpose. And everything that John records, he says in John 20, verse 31, I am writing these things. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing that, you may have eternal life. So everything we see in John's gospel is recorded for that purpose. That is the thesis. That is the reason John records everything. Keep that in mind as we go through our text this morning. We're going to go ahead and start in John chapter 1. You don't really have to follow because I'll be going pretty quickly. If you want, you can. Starts off in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to go ahead and read these because these are important. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That will come into play. Remember that theme of the light. Continuing in verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Real quickly to John chapter 2. Jesus performs His first miracle. He's at a wedding. They're running out of wine. They come to Him and say, hey, we got a problem here. You don't run out of wine at a wedding. That's not a good host. And so what Jesus does is He turns water into wine. The point here is that Jesus didn't do that for everyone to see. That wasn't a public miracle. His public ministry has not started yet. He's just called some disciples to come along with Him. And so when He turns that water into wine, it's for their sake. He's showing them, hey, there's something about this guy. I'm following Him. John the Baptist told them, that's the Messiah. So they leave John the Baptist, who they originally were following, and they go. And they're following this guy. If they're like us, they're probably questioning, okay, what's he going to do? And he turns water into wine. They see it as to help their belief. He also goes beast mode in the temple in chapter 2. And for the sake of those who don't really know what beast mode means, he clears out the temple. It's a Passover. Every Jewish male is going to Jerusalem, going to the temple. Jesus comes in and He sees that they're using His Father's temple for unholy things. He sees the money changers. He sees that they're trying to sell things and gain profits. And He clears them all out. It was a divine act to even do that because, like I said, you've got hundreds of thousands of men here. And Jesus clears them out. There's a theme that begins here in chapter 2, and it's that people believe. It says at the end that people believed in who He was. But then right after this, that Jesus didn't entrust Himself to them. We've been here long enough, and Nick has, I think he mentioned it a couple weeks ago, that there are three saving elements of faith that the Reformers identified. There's notitia. That means you have to have the information. Paul said in Romans 10, how are they going to believe in something that they have not heard? I can't believe something if I don't even know it exists. So you have to have the information. You also have to accept its truth. Assentia, to rise up to the truth, accept it for what it is. They believed that there was something special about this man Jesus. But they didn't trust, which is the last element of true saving faith. They didn't trust him for their salvation. They recognized that there was something special, but it stopped there. That theme will continue throughout all of John's gospel. Going to John chapter 3, very familiar chapter. Jesus is having a dialogue with Nicodemus. And for the sake of our text today, I will read to you verses 14 through 16 because it will be key for us to remember. John 3, 14 through 16. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What he's doing here is he's recalling the Jewish people to remember what was recorded for them in the Old Testament. There was a problem. There was a plague. And if they were bit by a snake, there was a serpent. There was a serpent that was lifted up. All they had to do was turn to it. Again, elements of true saving faith. They had the information. They knew that there was this bronze serpent that they could turn to. They knew it was true because people were being saved. But it doesn't make a difference. If I'm looking this way and I get bit by a snake, all I have to do is turn around. Well, I know that I have to turn around. I've seen people do it, and I know that they're being saved. But if I don't turn around and look at it, I'm not going to be saved. They didn't trust it. So you had to trust it. That comes into play. But it's pointing to the fact that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that's going to be key as we continue. And then in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That is in continuation. So many times, when we went over it with our students, it's like we draw the line, like John 3:16 is a starting point and we go forward. It's a continuation of what he just said. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son to be that same thing, like the serpent, and all you have to do is believe. Turn to the Son, and you may have eternal life. Again, key as we continue. Going to John chapter 4, Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus intentionally goes into Samaria. Jews don't go. They despise the Samaritans. Why? Well, they're a mixed breed. They're not true Jews. They hate them so much, in fact, that when in the Old Testament, when they were rebuilding the temple, the Samaritan people wanted to help, and the Israel said no. Samaritans are like, "Well, that's our temple too." They're like, "No, it's not. You're not true Jews. You're not truly Israel." And so from that point forward, there's this tension between the two. Well, Jesus doesn't care. Because Jesus is going about things according to the divine plan and timing of God. Another major thing that we have to remember today. Jesus goes there, and it's in the middle of the day. He goes to this well in the heat of the day, in the desert. Nobody's ever going to... You don't go to the well during the day. You go in the morning, you go at night. Jesus goes and he sits. He sends his disciples off for a purpose. He sends them and says, "Hey, go get some food." So they leave. Lo and behold, a woman approaches the well. When nobody comes, it's miles away from her town. Why is she going all the way out here in the middle of the day? Well, we so nicely put it that this woman has many male friends. She's been married many times. She's living with somebody right now that's not her husband. She's a sinner. Why didn't she go to the well in the middle of the day? Well, the women go to the well in the morning and in the night. Women don't like her. She sleeps around. They talk about her. Why would I put myself in a position where everybody's going to make fun of me and talk bad about me? So she doesn't. She goes when nobody else goes. Well, Jesus basically gives her the gospel at that time. She runs off and she goes to the men, of course, because she's not going to go to the women. And she does this very skillfully. She says, "Hey, there's this man at the well. He knows everything about me. And then she poses the question instead of stating so that they can do their manly thing. And she says, this couldn't be the Christ, could it? This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And of course, the men are like, oh, well, we'll go figure it out. We'll tell you, of course. So they go and they're going to Jesus. At the same time that's happening, the disciples are coming back. Now, disciples went off to get food. They are hungry. They're starving. And so they show up at the well, bringing the food to Jesus, and they're like, Rabbi, eat. Rabbi, eat. See, the thing is, disciples, when you are sitting under a rabbi, you don't eat until the rabbi eats. So it's not, yeah, maybe they're worried about Jesus' nutritional value, maybe. But more than likely, they're seeing it like, I can't eat unless that man eats. Rabbi, eat. And Jesus goes on to tell them, stop focusing on things of the flesh. Lift your eyes. And so you've got this, I drew the picture. It's a steak right in front of you, and you're starving. Rabbi, eat. And Jesus says, why are you focusing on things that you need in the flesh? Lift your eyes. The harvest is coming. And as they lift their eyes, they see these men that the woman from the well ran to go get, and they're approaching. These men are going to come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Continuing, also in John 4, it's just a small part, but he heals an official's son, and he does it in a way that is pretty funny, because the guy's like, you need to come with me. My son's sick. You need to come. And Jesus is like, go home. He's healed. Like, just like flexing his muscles and like, I don't have to be there. Go ahead. Go home. As the guy's going home, a servant of his comes out and he's like, you're not going to believe this. Your son's healed. He's like, around what time did that happen? And he tells him, he's like, well, it must have been that Jesus guy. He healed him. Continuing, John chapter 5. There's a paralyzed man laying by a pool. This pool was believed to have healing powers. When waves would start coming in, if you were the first one in, you were healed of whatever ailment you had. Well, unfortunately, this guy's paralyzed. So he's not going to be the first one in, but he's dedicated. He's been there for years. He hopes that one day I'm going to make it in that pool. Jesus comes by and says, why are you here? He says, well, he gives him the whole story. Well, when the waves come in, if I get in the pool first, I'll be healed. But I'm paralyzed. I can't get in the pool. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? He says, yes. Well, go ahead. Pick up your blanket and go home. You're healed. The guy picks up his blanket and go home. The key here is this is what starts, really starts. Of course, the Pharisees weren't happy with Jesus clearing out the temple, especially embarrassing them at Passover. But this is what it really starts, because he healed a man on the Sabbath and told a man to do work on the Sabbath by picking up his blanket. They had ridiculous rules. Women, don't look in the mirror on the Sabbath, because you might be tempted to do something with your hair. That's considered work. If a chicken were to lay an egg, you got to kill the chicken, which involved work somehow, but whatever. The Pharisees were so focused on keeping the law, performing the works that it took, that they created their own law outside of that to prevent people from breaking God's law. And they stuck to those traditions, and they were stuck there. Another key point here at the very end, I believe, is John 5, chapter, verse 30. Jesus, it might be right after that, but Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He explicitly says, I am the Son of God. I am God in the flesh. That's a problem. He uses witnesses here. He uses John the Baptist as a witness. He said, John the Baptist said it. My works say who I am. The Father himself declares who I am. The scriptures, the very scriptures that you're looking to condemn me, are telling you who I am, and they don't get it. Moving on to John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. More than likely, it's about 21,000 to 25,000, because the 5,000 was just the men. There were women and children here at the same time. And what does he feed them with? Well, Andrew, who always, Miss Vicky, I know you rented that book out from the library, talks about Andrew. Andrew's known for bringing people to Jesus. That's what you see in Scripture. So Andrew brings this little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The loaves aren't like our loaves that we have today. Very similar to this, probably. Probably flat. Flat bread. Unleavened. 5 of them and 2 fish. This isn't trophy-sized bass that you hold out to the picture and make it look bigger. These are fish, maybe the size of your hand. And they didn't eat them like we would grill a fillet of fish or fry it for us. But they ground it into a paste, which nobody ever likes to hear that. But they ground it into a paste and then spread it on the bread. You got 5 loaves, 2 fish to make a paste. And there's so much food left over that they take in 12 baskets of leftovers. It's a miracle. Public miracle. Jesus is doing these things so that people may believe he is the Son of God. At this point, he withdraws from the crowd because they want to make him king. Remember, Jesus is doing everything according to God's divine timing. And so when they want to make him king, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And he withdraws from the crowd to get away from them. It's not time for him to be king yet. Then he walks on water. Cool. Like we say it like, he walked on water. He also says, "I'm the bread of life." There are people that believe in him. They believe that he can give them food. That's why they're there. They hung around to receive the benefits for themselves. But they don't truly have saving faith. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're just there to mooch off of him. And we get to this key theological point in John 6 where man's belief is dependent upon the Father's calling. Just want to highlight that. John 7, the Feast of Booths. His brothers want to make him king. Now it says in John 7, his brothers don't believe in him. But his brothers want to benefit. Man, if my brother's king, my brother's here right now. If my brother's king, I got to be up there somewhere, hopefully, right? I would hope. If you say you're the king, what you need to do is at this feast in Jerusalem where everybody's going there, that's where you need to go take your throne. So let's go, Jesus. Jesus said, "No, I'm not going. My hour has not yet come." But then he goes right behind them. Like, while they're there, he goes on his own and he starts teaching authoritatively. And what happens here is people are starting to question, is this man the Christ? And he starts causing division even among the Pharisees or among the religious elite. They're starting to question, like, okay, nobody's ever taught like this. Who is this guy? Going to John chapter 8, Jesus said he's the light of the world. I'm going to read these because, again, that light theme is important for us today. In 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Jesus is the light of the world, and he must be lifted up. John chapter 9, urgency starts. It starts picking up. Verses 9:4-5, there's a man who's blind from birth. Jesus heals this man. Never been done before. Not somebody who had something wrong with them from birth. In verses 4-5, he said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, while it is still light, because night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so this pressing urgency that Jesus has, my hour is coming. It is not yet, but my hour is quickly approaching. John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And he goes into this elaborate thing with the Pharisees and says, "My sheep hear my voice and they know it." Sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they hear it. They know it. They know the shepherd. And then they respond, "We don't know what you're talking about." That was the point. They weren't his sheep. They weren't of his fold. And then again in verse 11, Jesus says that the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd goes before the sheep, protects them, provides for them, nurtures them. Jesus is the good shepherd. He was drawing this analogy for us. Again, this caused division among the Jews. And then in verse 30, I and the Father are one, which leads them to wanting to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus escapes. That ends Jesus' public ministry. That's it. Public ministry ended with a bang, right? He came on public ministry, which is a great way to start. Hey, I'm going to tell you what you're doing wrong. And he clears out the temple. Well, he ends by saying, I and the Father are one, and they want to stone him. They want to kill him for blasphemy. Some people believe. Ultimately, most reject. And that's it. So going forward, from John 11 forward, he's going to focus on his inner circle, his disciples, those people who already believe in him. He's preparing them, and we're going to see that. John 11, he hears that a friend of his, and it's a very dear friend, Lazarus, is sick. Now, Lazarus' sister comes out to Jesus and says, hey, you've got to come. Lazarus is sick. Jesus says, all right, guys, let's stay here a couple days, and then we'll go. Why does Jesus just sit around for 2 days? Because he's doing everything according to God's timing, his Father. He is submitting everything he does according to the will of the Father. And he says, we're going to wait a couple days. It takes him 3 days to get there. So when he gets there, Lazarus is dead. And you have the sister, if you would have been here, and she's not saying, by the way, it's your fault. What she's saying is, I believe in who you are. If you would have been here, Lazarus would not be dead. And Jesus said to the disciples, it is for your sake that I wasn't here. Because you're going to see that I have the power, I am able to conquer death. It's important for the disciples to see that. Because there will come a time very soon where all is lost. Their rabbi, their leader, their teacher has been crucified. And they're lost. What do we do? Well, Jesus has shown them. Remember I said, the temple, 3 days later, I will rise again. He's reminding them, here, I have the ability, I have the power to conquer death. We also see compassion of Christ here. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But it's so much more significant than just two words. Jesus, some people think when Jesus, because Jesus cries as he's going in and he has to see Lazarus' body, and they think that it's this intimacy that Jesus has with Lazarus. No doubt Jesus loved Lazarus. He was a special man to him. But Jesus also, being omniscient, knows that he's about to raise him from the dead. So why does Jesus weep? I think Jesus weeps, and a lot of scholars that when I did my preparation, they all say that Jesus wept because of death, because of what brought on death. Jesus weeps over sin. And it's this compassionate heart that he has for those of us who have to endure that. That's the toughest part of our life, is that we have the conviction of the Holy Spirit as believers that convicts us of sin. That we have to live our lives daily, striving to live worthy lives for the gospel, knowing that every day we fail. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit convicting us, not a problem. Who cares? It doesn't matter. I mean, we may have some sense of morality, but other than that, it's not a big deal. But it's a matter of offending a holy God daily. He has compassion. And then here, there's a plot that starts to unfold that the Pharisees, the chief priests, want to kill Jesus. And then in verse 50, I think this is pretty cool, John 11, 50, Caiaphas actually says something that I don't think he realized the importance of. In verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand, that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, of course, he's using it in the terms of, we need to kill Jesus. It's better that Jesus die rather than the whole nation die, because they're going to go into chaos following this Jesus guy, and Rome's going to wipe us out. But in reality, it is better for Jesus to die rather than the whole nation perish. I thought that was pretty neat. So Jesus goes into hiding here. And then now we're in John chapter 12, thankfully. John 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes back to Bethany, where Lazarus was, and Mary and Martha. And although the Pharisees, the religious leaders, told everyone there, when you see Jesus, let us know because we want to kill him, they throw him a party. It's a huge feast that they have. And there's the anointing of Jesus with this very expensive perfume. And of course, Judas says, why are we using it for that? We should go sell it. Right, Judas? And Jesus says, you will always have the poor. I'm only here for a little while. And this is very convicting for anybody that has the desire to go into the mission field and anything with social justice and taking care of the poor and the needy. That is a very important thing, and the Scripture tells us to do that, but that doesn't take the place of Jesus. That's the focus. That's why you do that. Don't replace your service, serving the creation, rather over worshiping the Creator. So Jesus goes into Bethany, has this feast. The chief priests, there are people, there's this huge crowd that hears that Jesus is there. They also know that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. So they go in. They're there to see the show. You got a guy who raises people from the dead, and you got a guy who was raised from the dead. I want to see that. And so they go. Jesus is not the main attraction. He's just part of the two-man show. And so they go, and they're hanging out with him. They're just there. They're seeing what's going to happen next. Well, people are leaving believing in who Jesus is. And so the chief priests say, okay, Lazarus is a problem too. And so now they have a plot to kill Lazarus also. And then we have the triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday. And so I want to draw this picture out for you. You've got this huge crowd. They've been with Jesus. Jesus is now going to Jerusalem. We sang a song this morning, Hosanna. They're yelling out, Hosanna, which means save now, I pray. Save us now. Hosanna, you are the king. They're quoting something from what's known as the Hallel in Psalm, where it's this passage that is basically they're saying, Jesus, you are the Messiah. Save us now. But their picture of who Jesus is fits their description, not God's. They're looking for a king. They're looking for a political warrior who is going to deliver them from Roman oppression. And so as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a colt, by the way, not a horse, which is key, he's riding into Jerusalem, they're saying, Hosanna, save us now. And they're waving palm branches out before him. Palm branches were a sign of victory. Jesus hasn't won anything yet, but they know that this has been prophesied about, and as he's coming in, we will be victorious alongside him. And so they're waving these palm branches as a sign of victory as he goes before. Now, a sign of war is a horse. Jesus is riding in on a donkey's colt. That's a sign of peace. They miss that, but Jesus rides in on that. And so they're following Jesus. As they're following Jesus, these people in Jerusalem hear these people coming, and they hear them yelling, Hosanna, you are the king. And so they come out. Another huge crowd comes out, and now there's a huge gathering around Jesus. And they're riding into Jerusalem to conquer Rome, right? And so Jesus gets before them, and then he speaks. And I just have this mental image of like Jesus standing up on a platform. You've got this huge, I've got Braveheart in my mind. He's standing before them yelling, freedom! No. What does he say? In verse 23 of chapter 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm with you there. If I'm a Jew, yes. Glorify yourself. Let's do this. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What? Okay, maybe. Maybe he's talking about them dying. Maybe that's a good thing. I don't know what he's talking about. And he says here, and this was pretty difficult for us to interpret. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Does that mean that we're supposed to walk around in misery, hating everything about our lives, that we're supposed to be miserable Christians? We're not supposed to have any fun. We're just supposed to be like, this life sucks. This life sucks. There's a three-letter acronym that a lot of young people today use, and I've heard it used from older people too, that basically says, this life sucks. No. What it's saying here is, in their context, what it's placing a priority over one. And so when it says, whoever loves his life loses it, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. This life has its struggles, right? That's the part of this life that I think we should hate. It's hard. This is a hard place to be when you're a Christian, and it's going to continue to get harder. We don't hate our lives in the sense of, well, I might as well just end it. What we do is we hate our lives in comparison to what Jesus Christ has done, and in comparison to our purpose. Our purpose is not our selfishness to get out of this life what we're supposed to get, right? What everybody tells us we're supposed to get. I'm supposed to get money, I'm supposed to get a house, get a wife with kids, have a retirement, nest egg put away, make a difference in the world, change the world for my name's sake, put my name on a building possibly, get a field named after me, a street name, something that will glorify myself. No. Hate this life in comparison to the point where we're supposed to glorify the Father. And then he's, again, preparing the disciples. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Well, where is Jesus going? Jesus is going to die. He's telling them, if you serve me, you've got to follow me. And the disciples followed him to death. If you serve me, you've got to follow me. If we're going to serve him, we must be willing to follow him to death. And where I am, this is the hope that we have. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And then now we're to our text this morning. So, the first point in your outlines, we see the internal anguish of Christ. That's in verses 27 through the first part of 28. Jesus continues in verse 27. He says, now is my soul troubled. Why is his soul troubled? He's the Messiah. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's God in the flesh. Why is his soul troubled? Well, he just said that I've got to die. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hold your place in John. Turn to Hebrews 12. It is the perfect explanation for why his soul is troubled. We're going to start in verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Key here is verse 2. Looking to Jesus. And then we're going to have a description of who Jesus is. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The last time I preached a sermon here was from Romans 1:17. And it had a phrase in there that has confused many people throughout history. And it was ultimately what led Martin Luther to his salvation. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I know that it is the power to save anyone who believes, to all people, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, the gospel, from faith for faith, or from faith to faith. And the idea there is that it's like a trip. You're going on a trip. You have a starting point and you have a destination. The righteousness of God is revealed from the beginning, from faith to the end, faith. From faith to faith. It's the same thing here. Look to Jesus, who is the founder, starting point, and perfecter, the completer, completion of our faith, beginning to end. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And at the same time, that very next clause there says, despising the shame. There was joy that was set before him. Now, what is that joy? Well, it could be just the fact that he's completing, doing the will of the Father. It could be that, it could be us. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross for our sake. And he knows that one day there will come a people who will come to believe in him, believe in what his Father has sent him to do, and believe that who he is. It could be that. But at the same time, he has this joy before him, so he endures the cross. At the same time, he despises it at the same time. He despises the shame that he's given. He hasn't deserved that. He's God in flesh. He was there in the beginning, for all time. He was eternal. He was there. He was in creation, creating it. And the very creation that they created, when I say they, I'm talking about each separate person in the Trinity, but God, one God, that God created, rebelled against him, earning wrath, deserving condemnation. And then he submits himself to the will of Father, very humbly enters into that same creation, is persecuted, is beaten, has stones thrown at him, all these different things, and he ultimately dies. He despised that. There's a point when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Picture you're the Son living eternally in perfect union with the Father and the Spirit. But for a time, for this brief moment of time, I don't know how long it was, Jesus had to, the Son was ripped apart. He had to endure the wrath of God. And so he was ripped apart from that. That perfect union was far more painful than anything man ever did to Jesus. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Separated that union. He despised it. So why does Jesus say here in John 12, now is my soul troubled? That's why. He knows what's coming. But then look at this. He says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Jesus' hour, he's been saying, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour is quickly approaching. My hour is quickly approaching. Picture this in two ways. What would the Bible, what would salvation, the redemptive history look like if my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour is here, I'm out. Very anticlimactic, right? On the other side of that, what kind of Messiah is that? What kind of God is that? You're telling me when it starts to get tough now that your soul is troubled, that's it? Now, he would have been perfectly just in doing so. But he says, I'm not going to do that. That's very sarcastic when he says, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? He says here, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. What is the purpose? Cries out to his Father, Father, glorify your name. I wish that were the cry of my heart every day. Father, glorify your name. Let not my name be known. Let your name be. Let me manifest who you are to the world. Let the world see you through who I am. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Point two of your outline, we see the response of the Father. John writes, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I wish John Hurd was here so he could say it in his deep bass voice. And I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What God the Father is saying here is, I have glorified my name. All these works that you've done, all these miracles, every teaching that you've done, I've glorified my name in you. And I will do it again. We have the answer of the Father. And look at man's explanation. I thought this was typical, the depravity of man. Verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. God just spoke audibly. And man says, storms are brewing. Thunder. There's a storm coming. Others were better. They said, oh, well, it was an angel. An angel has spoken to him. That's better. Why would they say that? To give you some context, because you didn't get to get it. Earlier on, John the Baptist was such a big deal because for about a period of about 400 years, the voice of God was not heard. There was no one speaking. There was no one saying, thus saith the Lord. And so when John the Baptist came on the scene and he started saying things, hey, thus saith the Lord, repent, be baptized, the Messiah is coming, the time is near. There were people who doubted it. We haven't heard the voice of God in 400 years. Who were you, John the Baptist, some man that's in the wilderness eating locusts? He's a crazy man, right? Why should we believe that? Well, it's the same thing here. Again, besides John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, they haven't heard the voice of God audibly, especially from their Pharisees, the religious elite. And so when they hear the voice of God audibly, maybe they just don't recognize it anymore. It's thunder, or an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered in verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Who is he talking to here? Well, he's talking to the disciples. See, what happened before this is there were some Greeks that had come in. They wanted to go see Jesus. And so they go see one disciple, and that disciple goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew says, all right, let's bring him to Jesus. And so they can't actually go in because apparently where Jesus is right now, they're in the temple. And so there's a certain point where Gentiles can't go any further. I don't know which one. But they can't go any further. And so they have to get a disciple who is a Jew. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. And so they have a disciple say, hey, we want to see Jesus. And so they go in and say, hey, you got some guys out here. They're Greeks. They're Gentiles. They want to see you. And Jesus starts speaking to them. Now, there is a crowd around him. And so the primary audience is for the disciples. Remember, it's not public ministry anymore. He's focusing on his disciples. And so he says, it is for your sake that God just spoke audibly, not mine. I don't have to hear my Father speak to me. I know the will of the Father. Disciples is for you. And the disciples are like freaking out, right? We just heard the voice of God audibly. It builds that faith that they have. Knowing that when all else seems in a few days like everything's gone opposite the plan of God, it's a reminder to them that no, the Father spoke audibly and I heard him and he said, I have glorified my name, and I will do it again. Keep that in mind, disciples. Now, third point in your outline, we see the coming victory. And there's three points. There's three areas of victory here. And that's in verses 31 through 33. The first one is this. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. John 3, 17 through 18. Jesus says, I did not come in the world to condemn the world. Jesus here says, now is the judgment of the world. He is going to condemn the world, right? No. Verse 18 says, the world is condemned already. I didn't come in the world to condemn the world. I didn't have to do that. As we currently stand, because of the fall of Adam, we are condemned. Naturally condemned. And what Jesus was saying is, I'm not coming to condemn the world. I'm coming to save the world, that the world may have eternal life. Here he says, the judgment of this world. I will judge the world. At the same time, the world will be judged. And at this point, what he's saying is, the same time that salvation is possible, the same time, there will be judgment. Once he takes care of judging the world, we have the second point of victory, where he says that, now will the ruler of the world be cast out. He will judge the ruler of the world. Well, the ruler of the world is Satan. Satan can't reign if there's no place to reign. The world's been condemned. So now, naturally, Satan doesn't have a throne. He doesn't have a place to roam about. Evil is being destroyed. His power is being cast out. And then the third point of victory is in verse 32. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth," again, the Son of Man must be lifted up, "will draw all people to myself." Jesus is giving a preview of Gentile salvation here. Remember, these Greeks have come in. That's what started this whole conversation. The Greeks want to see him. They say, "Hey, these Greek guys want to see you." These Gentiles, they can't come in because they're not Jewish. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man is lifted, I will draw all men, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, doesn't matter. I will draw all men to myself." That's not a universalist claim where everybody will be saved. What that's saying is all types of people will be offered this opportunity of salvation, right? I will save all types of people. Verse 34, we have point four in your outline is the crowd's defeat. And I kind of painted the picture for you. These people were following Jesus and they waved the branches. We're going to be victorious. He's going to deliver us. He's going to deliver us from Roman oppression. He's going to conquer Rome. He's getting ready to give his speech and he says, "I'm going to die." You're not supposed to die. You're supposed to kill them. You're supposed to be the king, the warrior that defeats Rome so that we may live free again. And so when he says all this, that "I'm going to die," it's like they have this, they've been waiting for this for centuries. This has been prophesied about. They've been looking forward to this. The time is finally here. They got their hopes up because they celebrated, yelling out, "Hosanna, save us, you are the king," waving these palm branches before him, sign of victory. And then it sounds a little defeated. Verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" That's not the Son of Man that we've been taught. They had this picture of Jesus. And I think far too often we do the same thing. We have our own picture of who Jesus is. I told our students a story. When I was at LSU I took a New Testament class. I wanted to challenge myself. I knew the guy wasn't a Christian, so I wanted to take his class. Well, it was a bad thing, but then it was a good thing ultimately. I get in his class. The guy has a PhD from Duke University in New Testament. He wrote the textbook. And he points out every single thing that is ever questioned about the believability of the Bible. Everything. And I'm sitting in his class, and I want to say something, but then somebody else who grew up just like me and was taught what to believe, not taught why we believe it, that wasn't taught the Bible, they say the same thing I would have said. And then he, "Well, what about this?" Shuts him up. I'm like, "Well, I can't say anything. I don't know any. This guy's way more intelligent than I am." One day he pulled down a projector. Everybody always wanted to know, "What do you believe? Like, are you just teaching this, playing devil's advocate? What do you believe? You're teaching New Testament. You know everything there is to know about it. You should be Christian, right?" He pulls down the projector screen, and says, "This is what I believe. This is who Jesus is." Some of you see a projector screen. Some of you see something else. It's whatever you make it out to be. That's what I think. That's what I think all Christians do. I think to a certain point he might be right. Because for some of us, I think we have this idea of who Jesus is. For others, we're like, "Oh, but I love this part about who Jesus is." It's the same thing with God. I love God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We want to neglect the whole Old Testament where he kills people, causes calamity on the earth, judges the earth. We forget that. I like this. Same thing happened here. They were looking for this. We want this Messiah. And when the suffering servant showed up, they rejected it. The one thing that they've been looking forward to, that they needed, no, we don't want that. We want our own Messiah. We want our own king, our own war. That's not what we're looking for. And so they say, what kind of son of man is that? It doesn't meet our expectations. And then Jesus gives, in your point five in your outline, the call to belief in verses 35 through 36. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." This is a point in time where they don't have street lights. They don't have vehicles with lights on the front and on the back. They don't have lights in the building. This is a point in time when you go outside and it's night, and there's maybe the moon's covered with clouds that night, it's dark. I need to go somewhere where maybe there's no electricity, or just maybe in the wilderness somewhere where for miles there's just nothing. And so I can just see what darkness really is. Jesus said, John's recorded earlier on, the darkness will not overcome the light in chapter 1. When it's dark, it doesn't matter how dark is. If you get a little bit of light in a dark room, that light's going to be seen. Darkness can't overcome the light. And what here Jesus is saying is, the light's about to go out. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Our application is this. We've got a couple of them. First, to the believer. Just as Jesus' soul was troubled, my question is, what troubles our soul this morning? And I want to do this two different ways, two different perspectives. The first way is I want to diminish whatever it is. Be patient. I don't want to offend anybody. What's troubling you this morning? Ask that question and then say, that's nothing. Jesus endured the cross. How can I possibly say, work sucks? I just despise going to work every day. Or there's this relationship in my life that's just troubling me deeply. I can't get out of bed this morning because that's not, Nick, if you're listening to this, that's not a joke about you. That's not the way I intended it. But just, I know people who, they drink all night and then sleep in all day. And there are people I work with, that was their plan for this Memorial Day weekend. I'm going to drink all night and sleep all day. Why? It's been a hard week. Really? This week was hard? You don't know what hard is. And I think we have to tell ourselves that. We don't really know what troubling our soul is. Now, I took care of diminishing that. The second thing is this. There are things that are troubling in this life. And so while I diminish them, at the same time, I do recognize it. There are things that are troubling in my life. I think the point for us this morning is to recognize God is sovereign. And my prayer is that we would echo the words of Christ. Jesus said, "For this purpose I have come to this hour in my life." Whatever it is that's troubling you, for this purpose I have come to this trial, this tough moment in my life. Father, glorify your name. Whatever burden is on your heart this morning, bear it knowing that the Father will be glorified. It's what we're here for. It's the chief. We call it the chief in our student ministry. It's the chief end of man. Glorify the Father. The second application is to the unbeliever. While you still have time, believe in the light of the world. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what John wants. That's what Jesus wants. That's what we want as a church body. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. so that you would have eternal life, that you would become, as John records in 12, that Jesus said, that you will become sons, daughters of light. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you so much for his willingness and submission. Jesus, I thank you. Father, as we leave this place today, I pray if there's anyone who is not truly believing, yes, they may know the gospel, they may recognize that it's true, but I pray if there's anybody here that's not trusting, that you would effectually call on them this morning. And for those of us who are believers, I pray that you would strengthen us. Anyone going through a tough point in this life, that you would remind us that it is all to glorify you. And that we would have a heart to see that accomplished first and foremost. For those of us who aren't going through anything right now, I pray that this would be a reminder to us when we do. That ultimately, everything we do, we would seek to glorify you. I thank you for this church body. I thank you for Nick, Father, and I lift him up right now. I pray that you would bring physical healing upon him. Also mental, because I know he's worried about us this morning. That you would give him peace. And I pray a prayer of praise for how you have carried us for 5 years in this community. How we have seen highs and lows, but we know that you are faithful to those who are faithless. And I pray that as we go forward, we would keep the theme of our text this morning in the forefront of every goal that we set, every plan that we have, that would all be to glorify you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.